difficult to apply in our life because they're discipleship parables. They're parables where he's teaching, this is what it means if you're actually a Christian, if you're actually an authentic Christian and a disciple, this is what your life's going to look like. Now, he's dealing with the constant bombardment and pestering of the Pharisees, the lawyers of the law, the Sadducees, coming at him, observing him, listening to every little teaching he has or sermon he has, and then coming down and attacking and trying to challenge Jesus. And that's the context of this morning's parable. Now, last week, we talked about how Jesus used the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock versus the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Jesus explained that the one who hears and obeys the word of God is like the one who builds his house upon the rock. The one who hears the word of God and walks away and does not do what he's heard is like the foolish man. And it actually, that parable has to do with what we would call salvific issues. Are you saved or not? The house on the rock versus the house on the sand is the foundation on which you're going to build your life. And if it's on the sand, as Christ taught and we talked about last week, you're not a true disciple. You're not a true disciple of Jesus if you do not listen and obey. So all of these discipleship parables at one level or another, at one point or another, are going to hammer home, you really are a follower of Christ. What are you doing? This isn't works-based salvation. This isn't you're doing things to earn salvation. This is a manifestation of the life of the true disciple. If you truly love God and you are following his commandments and you're following his law as you read it in the Old and New Testament, then you will naturally manifest works of God. It's a natural flow of who you say you are if you truly are a Christian. And that's where he's going today. Now, this theme of the necessity of hearing and doing all that God requires is what defines the life of a true follower of Christ. And Jesus continues to make the point with what is arguably the most well-known outside of church, the most well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We often hear people use, well, isn't that a Good Samaritan? Well, wasn't she a Good Samaritan? But what does it mean to be a Good Samaritan? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, I entitled the sermon, Bringing the Hammer Down, because I've taken this from a quote from a man maybe many of you have heard of. His name is Tullian Chavijian. He's the grandson of Billy Graham. Tullian Chavijian, he in his own right has become a very popular author and pastor and evangelist in his own ministries. He's published a few books. And I take this quote to kind of open us up into the Good Samaritan parable from Chavijian, where he states the following about the Good Samaritan parable. Far from telling the story to help us become like the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells the story to show us how far from being like the Good Samaritan we actually are. Jesus' parable destroys our efforts to justify ourselves, to find a class of people that we can call, quote, our neighbors, that we actually do love. In destroying our self-salvation projects, the story of the Good Samaritan destroys us. Jesus brings the hammer of the law down on our self-justifying work. Now, to that end, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That's where this account and this parable takes place. And we're going to read exactly how Jesus brought the hammer down on this legalistic lawyer who was seeking to trick Jesus and justify his own self-righteousness. So this is, again, Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." There is a lot impacted culturally in this parable that I'm going to try to loosen up a little bit so that we understand what's going on here. What we're actually reading here is a challenge to Jesus' authority in Scripture. That's the motive behind the lawyer questioning Christ. And I've outlined the sermon, if you'll notice, into 2 rounds. You could think of it as 2 rounds in a boxing match. I'm thinking of it as 2 rounds in a formal debate. We have 2 rounds or 2 question, counter-question arguments going on here. We have the initial questioning of the lawyer, Jesus' counter-question. Second question from the lawyer, and Jesus' response. So, with the parable. So we're going to look at this in 2 rounds and 2 levels of inquiry. Now, when we look at this, we understand right off in round 1, we're told clearly by Luke that the lawyer's intention was to test Jesus. And the lawyer's first question comes in verse 25 at the very beginning of the passage. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." No ambiguity on what the motivation or intention is of this Pharisaic lawyer. He's not a legal lawyer like in a court of law like we think of normal lawyers. He was a Pharisee lawyer, a lawyer of the Old Testament. He understood the laws of the Old Testament, how to apply them. And that's the kind of lawyer we're talking about here, a Pharisee who was a scholar of the Old Testament law. So, the central issue Jesus keeps pressing and kept pressing with these parables concerning discipleship, as I said at the beginning of the message this morning, was the fact that a true disciple, which is defined as one who had inherited eternal life, was the one whose life was marked by obeying and doing God's word. Just listening, hearing, or reading God's word and doing nothing is not the mark of a true Christian. Anybody can do that. You can sit in church. You can read your Bible. You can pray every day. You can listen to podcasts of different sermons and different preachers. That's not what makes you a Christian. It's what is manifest in your heart in actual works that marks you as a Christian. This can be bothersome to some people, but it's not, like I said, works-based salvation. It is a mark that shows you truly are saved. If you're truly saved, you are doing the work that God has called you to. You're not like the man we talked about last week who built his house upon the sand. On human philosophy, human teachings, and my own life, my own opinion, my own kingdom. That is rubbish. And you are building everything on the Word of God, and everything that you're building is ministry. Work. Ministry doesn't mean you have to teach Sunday school or teach a Bible study or preach from the pulpit. It's ministering, discipling to people in your life, in your job, over coffee, over lunch, bring people over to your house. It's just this feeding and discipling people in your life. It doesn't have to be in the walls of this church. But there has to be a manifestation of ministry. And Jesus is going to, as we're going to see as we go through these, point this out again and again and again. If you don't agree with this, you don't have to argue with me. You need to go to the Word of God, and you have to explain to me from the Word of God how this isn't actually the case. It's a very difficult, like I said, these are very difficult parables. Easy to understand, difficult to live, especially if we haven't centered our life from the get-go on the Word of God and obeying and doing all that God requires of us. So, when we look at this lawyer coming at Jesus, it's very clear to Jesus and to us reading it now, this lawyer doesn't understand salvation. And if he does, he's playing dumb. Because his first question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's trying to trap Jesus. Now, I've often been told, growing up in school and in debate classes, it's always rude to answer a question with a question. And yet, Jesus does this like 99% of the time. So follow Jesus' example, right? He has a counter question. The lawyer says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately, in verse 26, counter questions the lawyer. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? See, what Jesus is doing right here is he's trying to level the playing field. How often do we talk past each other? Especially in a cultural environment where we have redefined words. Like the word relative, right? What is relative? What is, when we talk about relativism, and words mean different things now in our culture than they meant 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 100 years ago. So we have to make sure when we're arguing or discussing, and I don't mean argue like fighting, I mean proposing an idea, counter-proposing an idea in a nice, loving way. When we're arguing or discussing ideas, we have to make sure all the terms are defined at the beginning or we're going to just talk past each other. Another one that I'm thinking of is tolerance. Tolerance means you're tolerating something bad. But our culture says if you're tolerant, it's a good thing. It means you accept and love it. It's not the definition of tolerance. That's what the culture has redefined tolerance as. So we have a lot of words that we use, and the thing coming out of the mouth of the person you're arguing with or discussing may have a whole different definition than you've got. So this is why Jesus asks a counter question. What is written in the law and how do you read it? He has to make sure before they move into this discussion, they're both on the same playing field and they're both talking from the same starting point about what it means to obey God and to earn eternal life. Now, the lawyer answers rightly when he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, otherwise known as the Shema. The Shema was this section of scripture in Deuteronomy 6:5 that was commanded by God to be written and strapped to the forehead of the Jewish men and nailed to the doorpost of the threshold of the doors, was the scripture, so that the family would never forget what the greatest commandment was, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's known as the Shema, the ultimate guide to living, if you will, under the Old Testament law. As pointed out by the New English Translation Study Bible, this is the fourfold reference to different parts of the person that states in effect that one should love God with all of one's being, with your whole person. We're not just intellectually assenting to God's word, yes, I believe it's true, but we, with our heart, our emotional center, with our soul, our spiritual center, our strength, our physical center, our mind, our intellectual center, with all that we are, we honor God. That was the Shema. But the lawyer doesn't end it there. He tags on, love your neighbor as yourself. That's how he answers in this section. That comes from Leviticus 19:18. It's not from the Shema. And the reason the lawyer threw that in was because he was showing his academic understanding of the Old Testament law. The true fulfillment of the law isn't just to love the Lord your God with your person, but to love your neighbor as yourself. So he was showing his academic prowess to Jesus, but little did he realize he had just entrapped himself. Because what he's stating as your neighbor would not include, as we're about to get into the parable, Samaritans. When you think Samaritan, and I'm going to go back to this at the end, think Muslim imam, a holy man from Islam, who had ISIS activists in his mosque. That's how they would have heard Samaritan. A Muslim imam who actually supported ISIS is the hero of Christ's parable, if we recontextualize it. So, Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. But the lawyer doesn't want to leave it there because he asked, said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so in verse 29, The lawyer is now, the Pharisaic lawyer, is attempting to justify himself. And so in verse 29, Luke records, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Jesus just set the trap on the lawyer when the lawyer was attempting to catch Jesus off guard. And this is where we enter into the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the question we got to ask as modern readers of this parable that took place 2,000 years ago in first century Judea is, why did Jesus pick a priest and a Levite to be the bad guys in this parable and the Samaritan man is the hero? What does that mean, and why? And Christ is very intentional because of his audience, this guy who's trying to trap him and trying to justify his own self-righteousness. And so Jesus picks these roles in first century Judean society to get a point across and to bring the hammer down on this lawyer's self-righteousness. As noted by Joel Green, the New Testament theologian, he states, it's one thing to interpret God's law correctly, as the lawyer did. Quite another to internalize and perform it. We can read, love your enemies all day long, and quote it and memorize it. But do you? Do you love your enemies to the point of dying for them, as Christ died for you and me? It's easy enough to say memory verses off the top of our head. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. But what does that really entail? And do you do it? Do I do it? Easy to quote this stuff, very difficult to live it out. Jesus knew the heart of the lawyer, and he knew that the lawyer's motive was to justify himself as holy and righteous. Basically, hey, I'm a priest, I'm a Pharisee, I don't need to go out and do stuff, I know it. And that's good enough for me to gain eternal life. And this whole idea of head knowledge that the Pharisee was trying to justify himself with as righteous, he was trying to get out of actually doing God's law, obeying and doing it actively. According to the New International Commentary on the New Testament, priests and Levites, looking at this parable, and the men in the parable, the first two that passed on the other side of the road of the robber, priests and Levites shared high status in the community of God's people on account of ascription. To be ascribed means that you didn't earn it, but you were basically given something. And that's what this means. Not because they were trained or chosen to be priests, but because they were born into priestly families. They were Levites by genetics. So they're born into priestly families. They didn't do anything to get in that situation. And they grew up and they're trained as priests, sure, but it's by birthright. And they took a great pride in this. We're God's people. We're in charge of God's people. We're the shepherds running the show for God's people. We got the inside with God. So Christ understood this when he was engaging. So Jesus uses this parable to show that authentic faith in God has nothing to do with your birthright, nothing to do with your academic training. Been to this seminary, that seminary. You're in charge of this church, that church, which would be the Levite priest level. I shepherd a flock of 4,000 in my church. That has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to heaven. Are you doing God's law? Is it manifest in your life because you've internalized God's law and it is naturally pouring forth? Then you could be a pastor of 4,000. You could have gone to this seminary or the other. But because of the manifesting love and obedience to God, you are a Christian. You can be a Christian and be a pastor, I hope. It's qualifying. Elders and pastors should be actual authentic Christians. So when we look at what Jesus is doing, he really hammers this point home when he chooses the Samaritan as the hero. As stated by the New Testament theologian Klein Snodgrass, Jews believed Samaritans to be people of doubtful descent, not true Jews, and inadequate theology, heretics. They were thought to be descendants of people brought by the Assyrians to colonize the land, and they argued that the true temple was on Mount Gerizim, rejecting the temple in Jerusalem as a true place of worship. We get this with when Jesus in John chapter 4 encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And they talk about the place of worship being at this mountain or in Jerusalem. And she's talking about Mount Gerizim. as that. The historian Josephus records that Samaritans desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by scattering bones in it on one of the nights of Passover. Josephus also records that in 50 AD, Samaritans from the village of Gannae slew a number of Galilean Jews traveling through Samaria on their way to a festival in Jerusalem. The Samaritans actively killed Jews when they came into their territory, which we don't see a lot of that in Scripture. This is what we call extra-biblical historical writings where we see this. In the writings of the Ascension of Isaiah, it's recorded that a Samaritan named Belcura mistreated the prophets of Israel and seized Isaiah, and he was the one that led to Isaiah's execution by sawing him in half. A Samaritan killed Isaiah by sawing him in half. In short, the Jews saw Samaritans as heretics and terrorists. The worst of the worst. And this is the hero of Jesus' parable. Now, understanding the role and status of the priests, Levites, and Samaritans in the socio-political religious landscape of first century Judea is critical for us to be able to reapply this parable for us today. D.A. Carson does this in a really great way. D.A. Carson is also a New Testament theologian from Trinity Seminary in Illinois and Deerfield, Illinois, and he says the following as far as a proper way that modern readers might read the Samaritan parable. It would be as though Jesus said to the non-denominational pastor, me, and a Catholic priest. So a non-denominational, it's like setting up a joke. There's a non-denominational pastor, a Catholic priest, and a kangaroo. No, so this is what Carson says. It would be as though Jesus said that a non-denominational pastor and a Catholic priest passed by the victim who was mugged, avoiding them by crossing the street. But then a Muslim imam, a holy man, who happened to have members of ISIS in his mosque, acted in line with God's word, selflessly putting himself at great personal risk to love and care for the victim of the mugging. That would not sit well with us. Doesn't sit well with me, but that's the true point, and this is Christ bringing the hammer down. Why does it, and this is the question I got to ask myself, why am I uncomfortable with this? That's where the hammer falls. On my own self-righteousness, my prejudices, my judging, my view of other people groups. We all have prejudices. We're human. We all have people groups we don't like. And nowadays, it doesn't have to be an ethnic group. I don't like using race. It doesn't have to be an ethnic group. It could be a lifestyle group, the homosexual community, the transgender community. Now, all of these analogies have a slippery slope on them. Because what's the point of the parable? It isn't that we just love everybody no matter what. It's that the mark of a true Christian will manifest themselves through obeying God's word. That's the point of this parable. It's not saying all Muslims are going to heaven. It's not saying that homosexuality and transgenderism is okay. But what it is saying is the worst of the worst of the worst person you can think of because of your own prejudices, if they begin obeying God's word and they claim that they've received Christ and they're repenting of their sins, they're repenting of anything that's contra God's word, we have to love them. And the question we got to ask is, are we behaving well as well? I've said this often. We have Mormons as neighbors. Mormonism is not Christianity. I do not believe you can get to heaven through Mormonism. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God the way we believe Jesus Christ is God. And several other reasons. But a lot of times they act in accord with the word of God better than I do. That's kind of where I go with it. It's convicting to me. They're more hospitable, generally. If anybody in the neighborhood has felled a tree and needs firewood chopped or is building a fence or is repairing a driveway or anything, they're there with their tool belts on and everything, just helping. And I've had a talk with my Mormon neighbor, and outside of that, he goes, well, you know, you're a Christian too, because they self-identify as Christians. So we're to love the neighbor. We're to be like the Good Samaritan. I'm like, true. It's convicting. And then you got to ask, what's their motive for loving others? Well, the motive for loving others is fear that they're not going to be saved. They're doing good works because they don't know if they're going to make it into heaven, their heaven, their afterlife. It's not because they understand what Christ did on the cross and they've received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and this is a natural reaction, an outpouring of being obedient to God because they see that they've been saved from sin. It's just like the Pharisaic lawyer. What do I need to do in the back of their mind? I need to help neighbor A, B, C, D, E, F, G in the hopes that God says yes and I get into heaven. That's what Jesus is hammering against. And we got to be clear here. So when he uses a Samaritan, that is a very, very strong slap in the face to this Pharisaic lawyer who sees himself, Levites and priests, as the creme de la creme of the righteous, pious, holy men in first century Judea, being painted as the people who are not obeying the heart of God's law, which he himself quoted to Jesus at the beginning. Jesus is making a point not just to him, but to everybody who reads this parable. And we have to all ask ourselves where we're at. This isn't a parable to self-justify sin and sinners and all ways of life, all philosophies and all religions. It is to challenge us in this question of who is my neighbor? Because I have no problem loving certain people more than other people. That's where I'm prejudiced. I'm more inclined to help this type of person than that type of person. That's where I go with this. And actually, as pointed out again by theologian Joel Green in his commentary, by portraying the Samaritan traveler as the one who performs the law, and so is the one whose actions are consistent with an orientation towards eternal life, Jesus has nullified the worldview that gives rise to such self-justifying questions as, who is my neighbor in the first place? And the purity holiness matrix has been capsized. The reality is that if we need to ask what we must do outside of placing our active trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then we're in danger of not having understood what it meant to place our faith in Jesus in the first place. I'm going to say that again. The reality is that if we need to ask what we must do outside of placing our active trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then we are in danger of having not understood what it meant to place our faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. Assuming, as the lawyer did, that we must do something. Isn't that his question? His first question is, Jesus, what must I do to earn eternal life? If we, like the lawyer, must do righteous works to gain eternal life, it exposes our ignorance on how salvation actually works with God. We do not, or we should not, love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, in order to gain eternal life. That should be a natural manifestation of who you are now as a Christian. And we all fall short. We're working in that direction, but we fall short. And as Jesus so sharply points out in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this act of love towards God and others is a product manifested in the lives of those already saved. Now, not every Samaritan was going to hell. The Samaritan woman herself went and told everybody about Christ. Because we don't even know what the Samaritan's belief system was, or if she was just agnostic. Maybe she just went along with what the Samaritans believed. But then she came face to face at the well with Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to go with everybody. Have people truly encountered Jesus Christ? Have they truly responded in faith and repentance, active trust, faith and repentance? And if so, what's their life look like now? Now, this isn't some sort of green light to go judge everybody in the church and see who is and isn't manifesting good works. That's something we should be shining a spotlight on our own heart. Because I guarantee you, everyone in this room has areas where we could be working on manifesting Christ's character better. In all these areas. And there's so many applications you could go through on, like mind. What kind of thoughts do you put in your mind? What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of movies do you listen to? What do you read on the internet? What do you see on the internet? Is your mind totally dedicated and giving your whole mind to God? academically? What books do you read? You know, and it just goes on and on from there. You can take each of those through this rubric of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5 and ask yourself, where in my body, heart, mind, soul am I not honoring God? And that's for us to look at in our own heart, not to apply to everybody else around us. And so the question we have to all ask ourselves in light of this morning's parable is this: do my obedient actions to God's work mark my life as a true Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ, just as the actions of the Good Samaritan marked his life as a man obedient to God's word? And I just, my prayer as always is that we take in what we need to not just internalize it, but then it becomes manifest in who we are. So may we confidently answer yes to this question, and we will continue to grow, hopefully, in our active obedience to the work of God. And as this growth occurs, we will see the manifestation in our works and what we do. When we see the mugger on the side of the road, we will show the compassion the Samaritan did. Let's pray.